Well, good afternoon, and let me say welcome to Midweek in Mayfair, and in particular, welcome back. It's our first Tuesday back at the start of a new term and a new year after the summer break. I hope you managed to get a little bit of downtime in August. Maybe that meant a holiday and getting away. Maybe it meant just a quieter period at work while others did that. But I hope you're looking forward to a new term and a new term here on Tuesday lunchtimes at the Lansdowne Club. My name is Matt Beebe, one of the team here today. We are kicking off today a new little mini-series in the book of Titus in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus. The series title is Godly Workers for the Lord, and today we're in Titus chapter 1. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to read Titus chapter 1, and then we'll have a look at what it says for us today. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and that as we open up the Bible together, we can hear your voice. And we pray today that you would be at work by your Spirit, that we would hear and understand what you are saying to us today. And more than that, we pray that you would help us to respond to it. And whether we're very new to Christian things, or whether we've been following Christ for many years, whether we're just looking into it for the first time perhaps, would you help us to understand what you're saying to us in the Bible today. Amen. I'm going to read Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths, or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Titus chapter 1 then, and blameless management. I don't know if you read the story about 10 days or so ago of Gordon Taylor, the chief executive of the Professional Footballers Association. I gather he is the highest paid union official in the UK, I think anywhere probably. He's reported to earn £984,000 a year. And I imagine he can get tickets to games without too much difficulty. Well, he was in the papers because he apparently has run up a betting account to the tune of about £4 million. And that's landed him in debt to the tune of about £100,000. And what is particularly noteworthy about all this is that one of his key roles as chairman of the Professional Footballers Association is to educate professional footballers on how to handle their wealth, which as we know is not inconsiderable, and how to handle life after football. And he is quoted as saying that he is all about a zero tolerance approach to gambling, and has been very much a champion of the need to educate professional footballers, young men with a lot of money and a fair bit of free time, on the dangers and the pitfalls of gambling. As you can imagine, the tabloids had a field day. The word hypocrites was doing the rounds fairly freely. He's come under fire, of course, Gordon Taylor, because he is expected to be above reproach. He is expected to be blameless. Now, it sounds like he's going to hold on to his job. That was in doubt for a while, but it sounds like he's going to hold on to his job, which may tell you everything you need to know about the inner workings of football. But aside from that, it brings into question what it is we expect, what it is we require of those in leadership, those in management. And we're thinking today in Titus 1 about blameless management. What is it? And why does it matter? Why do we need it? And as we look, to begin with, just a couple of introductory things here, as we look at why Paul writes to Titus, we see exactly what it is that's at stake. We see why it's also important. In verse 1, just look with me at verse 1, we see that Paul's purpose in writing is for the faith of God's elect. They're the believers in Crete, the elect. And the knowledge of the truth, that leads to godliness. So Paul writes because he's concerned for the Christians in Crete, for their faith and for their godliness. In fact, Paul's letter to Titus is all about godliness. The phrase, doing what is good, pops up throughout the letter. But just notice here in verse 1 where godliness comes from. Have you ever wondered, why do Christians do what is good? Where does godliness come from? It comes from the knowledge of the truth. Can you see that? It is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That is the knowledge of the gospel. That is the truth here. The gospel is the glorious truth that God in his mercy has sent Jesus to die in our place so that we might be spared the punishment that is due for our rebellion against God. And it is that knowledge, it is knowing that, it is believing it is knowing it to be true personally for you that leads to godliness and a life spent doing what is good. So Paul is writing because he's concerned for the faith and the godliness of the believers in Crete. And the task he sets Titus serves that purpose. So we're told, just look at verse 5, Titus has been left in Crete. That sounds rather nice if you ask me, to be left in Crete and able to call it work. I think that's quite a good gig as it goes. Titus has been left in Crete so that he might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. As a management consultant, one of my first clients in a previous life was Ocado, way back before they even had the brand Ocado. And it was just a load of people in one room back in the days when internet startups were going to change the world. And Ocado was a startup with lots of ideas, very exciting place to work as a young graduate making my way, learnt lots through being there. But as a startup with lots going on, it needed straightening out before launch. It had a load of ideas and quite a lot in place, but there were a load of things that needed to be straightened out. And my first role there was to document the business processes that they would use at launch, to actually put in writing, that rather than just a few nice ideas, how is this actually going to happen? It was a startup that needed straightening out. And Paul and Titus have been planting churches in Crete, but these new churches, these startups, they need straightening out if they're going to function properly. And for churches to function properly, we're told here, they need elders, godly men, to govern and oversee the ministry. And in instructing Titus to make these appointments of elders, Paul explains for us what godly leadership looks like in the church and why it matters. Now, of course, Paul's writing here to a church about the issue of godliness and what it is to be an elder in a church. Now, here at Midweek in Mayfair, we're not a church. However, the principles of godly leadership in a church are still applicable to the principles as principles of godly leadership in management. So whether you're a chief executive or you're in middle management or your job is to simply answer the phones and make sure things get done or whatever it may be, this letter has plenty to say to us about being godly workers for the Lord. And there are two things for us today. The first is this: the workplace needs leaders who are blameless. The workplace needs leaders who are blameless. Paul's very clear about the qualifications for leadership in the church. Look at verse 6. An elder must be blameless. That is, an elder must be godly. Titus is a letter all about godliness. And the criteria for Paul focus first on family life. So he writes in verse 6, an elder must be the husband of but one wife. So very simply, an elder in a church must be a man. And he must only have one wife. Now look, the issue here isn't marriage, but rather faithfulness. So it isn't that he has to be married, but rather that in the whole area of sex and marriage, an elder must be faithful and self-controlled. And we read that an elder must be a man whose children believe. Literally, the word is faithful. And are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now look, it's easy to get confused here. Does this mean that as a father, if your children aren't professing faith in Christ, then you're not fit to be an elder in your church? No, it doesn't mean that. No, what matters is not whether or not a child is a believer. Remember, the word is faithful. But rather, whether or not a child is faithful to his or her father's authority. Wild here literally means incorrigible, which means incapable of being corrected or reformed. It means impossible to manage. And so a son or daughter may not be a believer, but they should still be faithful in respecting the house rules whilst living under the same roof as their parents, as children do. They should still submit to their parents' authority. And the issue here is that an elder cannot be expected to manage God's household, the family of God, the church, if he cannot first manage his own household, his own home. The family is the training ground. The home is the training ground for Christian leadership. That's the issue here. And as we move beyond church to our places of work, recognising that in doing so, we're stepping outside the primary focus of the text here, the same principles apply when it comes to blameless management. And so for all of us in the workplace, our faithfulness, our godliness in family life, whether that's in marriage or singleness, whether it's with children or without, matters. How we are at home matters. It is not disconnected to how we are at work. 15 years ago, President Bill Clinton famously said, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman." And then it turned out later that he did. Now the argument went for him, as indeed for many others, that it really didn't matter, that what happened privately, if you like, if you can call it that, within the walls of the Oval Office, was utterly irrelevant to his suitability for office. The private and the public are two separate spaces, went the argument. We don't care what he does in private, as long as he's doing his job in public. I imagine his wife and daughter cared about what he was doing in private. I imagine it mattered to them. And certainly it would matter to Paul. So whatever our role in the workplace, whether you manage people or you're managed by them, for most of us it's usually a mix of both, Paul says we're to be blameless in family life. How we are in private matters for the role we do in public. Paul says we must be blameless in family life. Similarly, he says we're to be blameless in character and conduct. Just look at verses 7 and 8. Since an overseer, another word for elder effectively, is entrusted with God's work, notice the weight of office here, this is God's work, serious stuff, he must be blameless, that word again, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Now the key principle here in 7 and 8, running right through, is that of self-control. And verse 7, Paul lists five areas of temptation. They're common to all church leaders, they're common to all business leaders. They are all around us in Mayfair. Pride, temper, drink, power, and money. Let's look at each briefly. Not overbearing, that is, not proud or stubborn. It's very easy, isn't it, to lord it over others to get what you want, especially if your role carries with it some sort of title or authority that is there to be exploited. Journalist in the Sunday Times, publishing a book on Fred Goodwin, formerly Chief Executive of the Royal Bank of Scotland, read this about 10 days ago, commenting on how Fred Goodwin, of course, was obsessed with growth, ignored risk, didn't want to listen to anybody who wanted to challenge him, and as pride in the size and the scale of the next takeover, 70 billion euros, I think it was, for ABN AMRO, he became overbearing. He wouldn't listen to anybody who challenged him. The word bully was used in this book extract. Very easy in pride, in stubbornness, to become overbearing. Not quick-tempered, it's easy, isn't it, to be edgy, to be irritable when we lose patience with others, when we have to deal with difficult and demanding people. I don't know who you've had to deal with this morning. I don't know what's in your diary for 2:30. Maybe you're not looking forward to it. It's very easy, isn't it, to be quick-tempered. I think of one of the partners in the firm I used to work for. He was known for a bit of a temper. And the graduates who worked at the bank of desks just outside his office had a little system, a coded system. So there were different colours of manila folder, and depending on the colour on the top of the in-tray, anybody walking past knew whether or not it was a good time just to stick your head down the door. I think that's brilliant. I think teamwork is vital in the office. I thought that was great. He was known for a quick temper, not given to drunkenness. Well, look, in church leadership, even more so, as we know, in the business world, corporate hospitality, having a drink, it's an integral part, isn't it, of the way things are done. And again, I think back to where I used to work, and this will be no surprise to any of you, because it'll be the same for where you are, that so often people ended up in situations at work or after work or related to work that they should never have got into. How did they get there? They'd had too much to drink. And we know that. Not violent. It's easy, isn't it, to use force, whether that's physical or emotional, to assert yourself over others simply to get what you want. I guess many of us at some point will have come across a corporate bully of some kind. And not pursuing dishonest gain. This one's interesting. It's not really about dishonesty of practice, as rather just greed of motive. So you don't have to be fiddling your expenses here to be guilty. It may just simply be that you're driven by your love of money in your business dealings more than you are by your love of people. Now, I think of a client I worked for where everybody in the game was just an expendable resource to be used and played with before the end goal, which was the bonus. I'll just do whatever I've got to do with any of you to get what I need at the end of the year. Greed of motive. And then in verse 8, it becomes positive again. Paul gives the positive instruction and gives us six virtues here. I think these are largely self-explanatory. They're great words, aren't they? It's a wonderful list of characteristics. Wouldn't you love for these words to describe your colleagues? Wouldn't you love for your colleagues to use these words to describe you? Would these be true of us in the workplace today? To be hospitable, by the way, here is to be devoted to the welfare of others. And there are many in the room with far more experience than me of these things, but it seems to me that so often at the heart of good management, it's not rocket science, but you need to publish a book about this, but at the heart of good management is just a genuine concern for the welfare of others. You know, what's the secret to good management? I think caring about people gets you quite a long way down the track. And when you look at the qualities required of an elder in church here in verse 8, it is not hard to see how those same qualities in a manager in the workplace could have a significant impact on the culture of the office in which you work. So again, whatever our role is in the workplace, whether you manage people or you're managed by them, Paul says we must be blameless in character and conduct. And then verse 9, we're to be blameless too in doctrine. Just look at verse 9, where we're told an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. The trustworthy message, of course, is the gospel, the original gospel that was first taught, by the way. Not a modified version that's more palatable in today's society. No, the original gospel as it was first taught. And so the issue here is, again, faithfulness. A church needs its leaders to hold firmly to the gospel. Why? Well, it's there in the text. Can you see why? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That is what faithfulness to the gospel means when you're in leadership. Encouraging others with sound doctrine, with biblical truth, not just with a warm thought. And, because there are two things here, Paul wants us to see both of them, and refuting those who oppose sound doctrine. So don't just contradict, but actually overthrow their argument. Engage with those who reject biblical truth. Refute those who teach something which is not the gospel. Explain what is the gospel. And a church needs its leaders to hold firmly to the gospel. And likewise, your workplace needs you. If you're a Christian here today, your workplace needs you to hold firmly to the gospel. Your workplace needs you. I sound like Lord Kitchener. Apologies for that. I haven't got the moustache. It would look stupid. But your workplace needs you to encourage others with sound doctrine. You can do that here on a Tuesday, of course, but you can do it every day of the week as you talk to others about what you believe. And it needs you to refute those who oppose it. That is, say something to explain what it is Christians believe. There are things even on our new website you can have a look at that would help you with that. Again, the principles here are primarily for elders in a church, but they're equally applicable to those in management at work, to all of us, as we seek to be godly workers for the Lord. So first, the workplace needs leaders who are blameless. And then secondly, more briefly, why is that? Why? Well, because there are many who are rebellious. Rather than being blameless, there are many people, says Paul, who are rebellious. And now he turns his attention to the issue of false teachers in Crete. Because false teachers are the reason why elders must be appointed in order for churches to be straightened out. Look with me at verse 10. More literally, because there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. So these false teachers, in terms of their identity, who are they? Well, we're told they are numerous. They are flouting the official rule and teaching of the church. They're Jewish and preaching a false gospel. In terms of their influence, what are they doing? Well, they are mere talkers. That is, they talk a lot without saying anything. Lots of that in the workplace, isn't there? Wonder if you've had any of that in your meetings this morning. And more than that, they're also deceivers. That is, they are deceived, and so they deceive others themselves. And Paul is in no doubt about how serious this is. He's very clear about what needs to be done. Verse 11, they must be silent. Because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Again, greed of motive. The word for silence, by the way, here is literally muzzled. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see a dog wearing a muzzle, it's usually the kind of dog which makes me feel very thankful for the muzzle. You know, you look at a dog wearing a muzzle and you think, I'm really glad that that muzzle stands between me and you. Because it is usually the kind of dog who is dangerous, the kind of dog who can do serious damage, who can cause great harm. And you know what? There is nothing inappropriate about that imagery here. Because Paul says that those who teach a false gospel, whether that's denying the truth about Christ and the need for repentance, or adding to the truth about Christ and saying we've got to do something for our salvation, whatever it might be, those who do that ruin whole households. Whole households, of course, because if you can get one or two, especially the head of the household, well, the rest will follow. And false teaching ruins people's lives. So this is serious. So serious that Paul then elaborates on the character, or if you like, the reputation of these false teachers. So he cites a philosopher, one of the Cretans' very own, who describes his fellow Cretans as liars, evil brutes, literally savages, and lazy gluttons, that is, they are greedy. Now this is a statement from somebody who isn't a Christian, but Paul is not embarrassed to recognise that this testimony is true. Now he isn't saying it's true of all Cretans, but he is saying that it's true of all those Cretans who are being duped by the false teachers. And so here's the problem. False teaching ruins whole households because it produces people who are untruthful, savage, and greedy. Now, Paul doesn't expand really on what that looks like, but it is not a healthy picture of a church, and nor is it a healthy picture of a place of work. And yet we see it, don't we? We see workers who are untruthful, telling lies to fix the LIBOR rate. We see workers who are savage, playing the game so that someone else takes the blame when the lies are exposed. We see workers who are greedy. They're doing it all to secure a bigger bonus. And by the way, lest we point the finger at the bankers or simply someone else in our office, the reality is that without the gospel, this is all of us. Hence Paul's command in verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. That is, rebuke those being duped by this teaching. Why? Just to give them a good telling off? Is Paul just in a bad mood? No. It's there in 13. Do it so that they will be sound in the faith. That's Paul's goal. and will pay no attention to Jewish myths, most likely used to speculation about the Old Testament, and no attention to the commands of those who reject the truth, that is, the human commands of the false teachers. The church needs elders who will deal with false teachers and with those being led astray by false teachers in order that its members will be sound in the faith. And so does the workplace. The workplace is not a church, but it does need people who will rebuke those being led astray. Now, what are you to look out for? What are you to look out for as you think about false teachers or those being duped by them? Well, look, three things, and then we'll finish. Three errors that false teachers and those who listen to them often make. Verse 14, they pay attention to the commands of men. That's the commands of those who reject the truth. False teachers and those who listen to them follow human opinion, office gossip, pub chat, the latest article in Time magazine, whatever it may be, rather than divine revelation, which is the Word of God. That is the Bible that we open up every week here at midweek in Mayfair. So we need to ask, is what I'm hearing from the Word of God or from the prevailing culture? I worked with someone once who paid close attention to the commands of men. He was very, very successful. He'd read every book on management. He thought lots and listened lots to human philosophers and how to get on in the workplace. I remember him telling me he'd watched a TV documentary on Jose Mourinho, the Chelsea manager. I remember him commenting on how sort of awestruck he was by what an impressive guy and his confidence and his certainty in his career plan and that touch of arrogance. I think it's more than a touch of arrogance, wouldn't you say? But that touch of arrogance that he had in order to be successful. He was utterly swayed by human philosophy on how to get to the top. Some listen to the commands of men. Secondly, verse 15, they have a false understanding of purity, the false teachers and those following them. So they prize ritual and external purity over spiritual and inward purity. But their minds and their consciences are corrupted so that they've lost sight of what matters. So we need to ask, is what I'm hearing about spiritual purity or just ritual observance? That's a question to ask. I remember a colleague I worked with who followed Jainism, an Indian religion, I don't know much about it, but I remember him explaining to me there were quite strict food laws, dietary laws, about potatoes and root vegetables. We were at a corporate dinner, he was on a different menu, I asked why. Couldn't have potatoes or root vegetables. He was a lovely chap, this guy, we worked together for a couple of years. He drank like a fish, he swore fluently, but he was very, very careful about his root vegetables. I think he had a false understanding of purity. It was all ritual observance, but there was no inward purity. Desperately sad. That's the second thing. And the third thing, verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. That is, there is a disconnect between what they say and what they do for the false teachers. So we need to ask, is what I'm hearing producing genuine godliness in the people around me, or just lip service? Another colleague I worked with as graduates, he claimed to be a Christian. We read the Bible together for a short time before work once a week. But it became apparent as we did that over time that what he said and the way that he lived did not match up. And his proved not to be a genuine Christian faith. It was lip service rather than genuine godliness. There you go. Three things to think about. Three things to look for as you try and understand. What are the false teachers doing? What are those being duped by the false teachers following? And Paul says we need to look out for those things in our offices because false teachers need to be silenced. Indeed, Paul says, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Those are his words, not mine. That is how serious this issue is. False teaching ruins people's lives. Paul knows that, and that's why he's not messing around. Gordon Taylor's leadership has failed, many would say. At the very least, it's under question, because he has proved not to be blameless. He has said one thing about gambling and done the other. If we're to be godly workers for the Lord, we need to be blameless in management. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these words today. We pray that you would help us to remember that it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And so would you help us, we pray, to keep looking for the truth as we come to your word. Help us to be people who are hungry for the truth of the Bible, who want to live by the truth of the Bible, because we know that it is that truth which will lead to godliness in our lives. And so we pray that as we seek to follow Jesus today, you would help us to be godly, that we would be godly workers for you in our offices this afternoon, tomorrow, and the day after that, and so on. And for those of us still looking into Christian things, I pray, Father, that we would see and understand more of this truth and how it leads to godliness as we continue to look at Titus in the coming weeks. Amen.